Congregation, we can open our Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Congregation, today is a joyful day. There are people all over our nation celebrating Thanksgiving. And so there is joy in the homes of people all over our land, from coast to coast. It's a joyful day. And it's a good thing to have a day like today set apart for Thanksgiving and for joy. It's a good thing to have this joyful celebration. But as we think about Thanksgiving, we should have this question in our minds. With there's being joy and Thanksgiving, what is true joy? Is joy that warm and cozy feeling that we experience as we sit around the Thanksgiving table together? Is that all joy is, or is joy something deeper than that experience? Or maybe to put it this way, could we experience joy if there wasn't any warmth or coziness? Or if there wasn't a feast on the table, but just crumbs? Or if we weren't experiencing peace, but you know, fear from persecution and fear that soldiers might bust in and take us, our loved ones, and take our lives. Could we still experience joy, Thanksgiving, in that context? Well, Peter is writing here to Christians who are suffering under Nero's persecution. If you've read any church history, children, you know that Nero was one of the fiercest of the emperors of Rome to persecute Christians, and there are stories of him taking Christians from their homes and lighting them up on torches, setting them on fire alive for the fun of it. This is the emperor who's reigning. And so Peter's addressing Christians who are being burned alive and cruelly murdered. And notice how he begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, celebrate Thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just mark one day off on your calendar for Thanksgiving, but let this be the theme of your life. Praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 8, which we just read, these suffering Christians are experiencing joy in this situation. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so Peter's looking at this persecuted church, this church that's been dispersed. They're pilgrims. They've been dispersed in the land. And he sees the fruit of the Spirit in them. He sees this joy that's living in them. He sees that this congregation isn't like Jesus' parable of the soils, that shallow soil that received the word with joy for a season. And then persecution came and stifled it, and they departed from the faith. No, that's not what Peter is seeing. He's seeing that yes, there's fierce persecution, and yet joy inexpressible. And so these believers know true joy. We can have true joy on a Thanksgiving day like today where we have abundance. But we also can have true Spirit-worked joy in days of poverty, like we read about in our Heidelberg Catechism. Days of poverty, days of famine. We can still have joy in those days. And so this morning we want to continue our Fruit of the Spirit series from Galatians 5:22. And you remember last time how we considered the first of these spiritual graces, love. And there we said that love really summarizes all the fruit of the Spirit. Paul could have put a period after love. All the fruit of the Spirit seemed to blossom out of this one. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13 as well, that without love, we have nothing. But if you turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5 and we look at verses 22 and 23 again, we can see that it's helpful for us to gather these nine fruit of the Spirit into three different piles. Yes, love is an all-encompassing one, but also we can divide these fruit of the Spirit into three separate piles. And let me read them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so you see that there's these three distinct piles that we can make out of these nine fruit of the Spirit. And so John Stott, the preacher, writes, the first three, love, joy, and peace, primarily portray a Christian's attitude towards God. Love towards God that, of course, overflows in love to our neighbor, but it's primarily love towards God, joy in God, and peace with God. That's the first pile. The second pile, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, they express really the Christian's attitude towards other people. Being patient with others, being kind towards others, being good towards others. And then that final pile, the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, really portray the Christian's attitude towards oneself. This gentle spirit, this spirit of control. And so that's a helpful way to divide the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. There's one fruit. They all come together. And yet this is a helpful way to think through it. There's fruit that manifests itself towards God, towards our neighbors, and in ourselves as well. And so as we seek to understand joy, we find that joy is something that is primarily doing with God. It's rooted in God. And so let me give you my definition of joy. It's satisfaction and delight in God for who he is and what he does. That's what true joy is. It's satisfaction and delight in God for who he is and for what he does. And so we see that joy then is not just an emotion, something, these warm, fuzzy feelings we feel, but it's a conscious delighting in God, a conscious satisfaction in God for who he is and what he does. And that's really what we'll find in our text here in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12. And so our title for this morning is Rejoicing with Joy. And first, we'll see our reason for joy. Our reason for joy. And if you go back to 1 Peter 1, we find this in verse 6. Notice Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly exult is the word. There's exaltation here, and it's in the present tense. This is happening right now in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. In this you greatly rejoice. And so the question is, well, what's the this? What are we rejoicing in? What's the reason for joy? And that's what Peter explains in verses 3 to 5. And there he's telling us the this that we're greatly rejoicing in. And notice that first Peter is calling us to rejoice in God. That's where we started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words really start this sentence, which continues from verse 3 all the way to verse 12 in the Greek. It's one long sentence. And the main point of this sentence is these first words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else that follows in our text is supporting that main idea. Blessed be God. And so Peter's point to us right at the start here is that if we are to hear anything this morning, it's that God is our reason for rejoicing. Our joy is to be grounded in God. He's the object of true and lasting joy. And so isn't that beautiful as we think about the fruit of the Spirit? Here is God the Holy Spirit producing this fruit of joy in his people, and that's joy back in God. So God is coming down to us and working this joy in us that we would be rejoicing in him. And so that's what God is doing. He's the source of joy, but he's also the object of that joy. And we see this in the word blessed. Blessed really means to joyfully praise God. We sing this in the Psalms repeatedly, Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness. We praise God for who he is and what he has done. Or the Psalter we just sung, Psalter 4:17, from Psalm 43. And there you remember that psalm about the psalmist being downcast and doubting. My soul, why are you grieving within me? But those precious words in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Do you hear that? God is the object of exceeding joy in the life of this psalmist. And I wonder, does this language ever enter your prayer life? God, I come to you, my exceeding joy. You are my joy. I don't just rejoice in what you've given, but I rejoice in you. And so, children, here's really the point of what we're saying. If you are making a Thanksgiving list today, a list of things you're thankful for, then at the very top of that list should be God. You should be thanking God, first of all, for being God and for being active in this world. God, thank you for being God. That should be our first item for Thanksgiving. But further, this really tells us that all true joy is ultimately joy in God. So even the joy that we experience in Thanksgiving, as we have a meal together, maybe with family, there's joy there. But for that to be true joy, real and solid joy, it's actually a joy that's still grounded in God. And let me explain that, because if we are rejoicing in family or in the food that we eat, which we should rejoice in these things, but if we rejoice in them as an end in themselves, then that's idolatry. That's me taking what God has given and putting it in his place. But if we are around the Thanksgiving table and experiencing joy, yes, that we have family there, yes, that we have good food to eat, this is the thought that should be stirring up in my heart. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the family you've given. Thank you for the food. And so you see that all of the good gifts that God has given to us really then become avenues for joy back in God. All true joy is joy ultimately in God. And this is what Peter demonstrates here. He says, yes, blessed be God the Father. So he's calling us to rejoice in God. But then he starts listing specific reasons why we should rejoice in him. And notice that he says, rejoice in God for his salvation. We see this in verse 3. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. So we rejoice in God because we're rejoicing in his salvation which is fully of God. It's all God's work. Notice that. It's according to his abundant mercy. It's his mercy. Salvation is his idea. It's his plan. It's his plan of salvation to poor and miserable sinners. To us who have only gone the wrong direction, to us who've only made the situation worse. We fell in Adam, and that is bad enough. But then we daily add to our sin and to our fall. And yet, God meets us in his mercy. And so it's like Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. Don't you love that? He's wealthy in mercy. He is a mercy millionaire, you might say. He has lots of mercy to share with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God being rich in mercy according to the great love with which he has loved us. And so that's what Peter is saying here. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us, or literally, he has caused us to be born again. This is his work. Children, we didn't have anything to do with being born physically. There was nothing we did that caused us to be born. And the same is true spiritually. This is God's work. He caused us in his mercy to be born again. And so what a reason for rejoicing. He has taken out our hearts of stone, those cold, insensitive hearts, and has given us hearts of flesh that are sensitive to God and to his mercy. And so this is another reason for thanksgiving, that God has saved his people. But Peter takes us a step further. He doesn't just say, first, rejoice in God, and then secondly, rejoice in God because of his salvation. But thirdly, he says, rejoice in God by rejoicing in the goal of God's salvation. And this is all over our text, but you see it in these words, born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Now, hope in the New Testament is really a certain expectation. It's not just wishful thinking, but it's a certain expectation, a real and genuine hope, a hope that's grounded in facts and in reality. And notice how Peter connects the hope to Christ's resurrection. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we heard this yesterday afternoon, that there are solid, objective facts that are the basis of our belief in Christ's resurrection. And because there is objective facts there, this means that we have a real and genuine, a living hope. And so Peter is saying, this hope is based in the reality of Christ's resurrection. Because Jesus is alive today, our hope is alive today. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. He rose from the dead. And so death can't even interfere with our hope. And so this is the hope of eternal life that Peter is speaking of, the hope of living with our living Savior. And so again, what a reason that God confronts us with this morning to stir up thanksgiving in our hearts. Yes, we have abundance of good gifts, and let's thank God in and through them. But we have this gift of eternal life for all the children of God. What reason for thanksgiving? And Peter, he doesn't just leave us with a passing reference, but he really drills down into this hope. Notice verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And so, with this language of inheritance, that's really speaking of our promised possession that we have. In the Old Testament, speaking of the portion of land in Palestine for each tribe of Judah. But for the New Testament church, it's that promised possession of the new heavens and of the new earth, of living with our Savior. And Peter describes it as that which is incorruptible. It can't perish. It can't be corrupted. And secondly, it's undefiled. It can't spoil like the food that we eat. And if we let it sit for a few days, it just spoils. No, our inheritance, it's undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. It lasts forever. The sun, the blazing sun that hits onto our car, it might fade the paint on the car. But our hope, it doesn't fade away. It stays strong and steady forever. And so this inheritance that we have, it's permanent and lasting. But maybe you say, well, how can we be sure? It's great for us to think about this hope, but it doesn't really hit me in that impactful way that stirs up thanksgiving in me. So how can I be sure that we have this hope? Well, Peter addresses that in verse 4. He goes on. He says, because it's reserved in heaven for you. It's being secured by the Almighty God. He has it under lock and key. He is making sure that this hope, that this inheritance is waiting for you. And so you say, well, that's helpful that God is keeping this hope. But my fear is more myself, that my faithlessness, my weakness, my wanderings. What about me? And Peter addresses that as well. It's being kept for you who are kept by the power of God. And so do you see what Peter is doing here? He's wanting to make us feel and to press this hope down on us. The security of God Almighty holding this hope for us, reserving this hope, but also the fact that we are being kept so that we make sure that we receive the inheritance that God has for us. And so Peter concludes, our salvation is ready to be revealed. It's ready. It's like it's nighttime right now, but the sun is rising, and that's our hope. That's our inheritance. The sun that's breaking through the darkness. It's ready to be revealed. Do you see it? Do you see the living hope that you have, child of God? Is it breaking through into your existence? Is it breaking through into the darkness that so often enshrouds our minds? Is this living hope alive in you today? Or are you living like Jesus is still dead in the tomb? Those are the options that Peter presents us with. Our living hope is tied to our living Savior. It's connected to his resurrection. And so if we are not living with this in mind, then we are living as if Jesus is still dead. And so it's really the goal of our salvation that we reach the end of our salvation, that God is keeping this hope for us, and he is keeping us so that we come together, that we will get to the finish line. That is what Peter is saying, is another reason for joy for the people of God. What reason for thanksgiving today? We can rejoice in God. We can rejoice in God's salvation. We can rejoice in the goal of his salvation. In the Spirit, he takes these things, these truths, these objective truths of his word, and this is how he begins to work this joy in us. As the word starts to have more impact on my decision making and on my life, the Spirit is working this joy in us. And so all of this that we've been speaking about is the this of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Those are the reasons for joy. God himself, his salvation, and the end, or the goal of his salvation. But now we want to look at the experience of joy. Notice what verse 6 says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And so, do you hear what Peter is saying? He's saying that joy in a believer's life is really a multi-layered experience. It's not a simple thing to understand. It's complex. It's a multi-layered experience. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he exclaims, "We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." These two things can go together. This always rejoicing can be accompanied by tears of sorrow in our eyes. And so what Peter is saying is that this joy, it's a multi-layered experience. And Calvin comments, "The faithful are affected with sorrow. They fear real danger. They feel real poverty and persecutions. And hence they experience sorrow from evils. But it is so mitigated by faith that they cease not at the same time to rejoice." And so you see that there's really these blending of experiences in us. There's this joy on the one hand, but also this grieving. And that's helpful to note, because we can look at ourselves and we can say there's so little joy in here. Because we see the other things that exist, the other experiences that seem to be hindering our joy. But God wants us to know that joy can exist in the heart that is also grieving. It's a multi-layered experience. And we see this in our text. On the one hand, Peter, he speaks of overflowing joy. He says, "You greatly rejoice." And verse 8, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is a present experience. Peter's not here referring to a future time, but he's saying right now, this is happening. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So it's you're rejoicing with gladness. He's emphasizing the joyful character of our joy. And it's such gladness that we can't put words to it. It's inexpressible. And it's full of glory, really, literally. It's heavenly joy. It's glorious joy. And so this is the present reality that believers experience. And sometimes we're in that frame of mind. Sometimes we can sense that. Aren't there moments maybe in worship, or maybe after God has provided in a spectacular way, or maybe on a day like today, where this is bubbling to the surface, this rejoicing with joy? And yet other times, this isn't there. It's there only in seed form. And so we don't feel it. In fact, we feel the opposite of bubbly. We feel the grief of sorrows that hit us. And Peter speaks of that as well. Though now, and that's this present experience, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And really, this word grieved means to be pained, to be afflicted. And Peter is saying that believers, they experience real trials. We're not Stoics who go through this world, who aren't touched by pain, who just have this you know, fake smile plastered on our face. That's not the picture of a Christian. No, the Christians experience real trials and they hurt. These trials bring pain and loss. And some of us are experiencing that today. We've lost loved ones. And that loss, it stabs us in our hearts. This is real pain, real loss, real grief. We are grieved by trials. And we feel these trials, and that's right and good. Jesus wasn't acting when he was at the grave of Lazarus. When he was at the grave and he wept. That wasn't a show. There was Jesus in his real humanity grieving the loss of his friend. And so we need to be careful not to hold ourselves to higher standards than Jesus. We can think that this joy, it looks like a smile at all times. But that's not the case. Our joy in God, it expresses itself in different ways in different seasons. And I just, to prove that, I ask you this question. Was Jesus rejoicing always? Was he doing that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or was he breaking that commandment? Well, of course not. He wasn't breaking. He was rejoicing always, even in that moment of great anguish, where he's sweating great drops of blood and he's crying out, "Father, does it have to be this way?" And yet, there he is, and he has this joy unspeakable. And yet there in that season, it's being expressed in a totally different way than when it might have been expressed during his quiet hours of prayer in the night. Because here he's expressing that joy in the Father by saying, "Father, I am so satisfied in you that I am willing to go through this pain. I'm willing to trust you. I'm willing to trust your plan of salvation so that your will be done, even at the cost and at the pain it's bringing to me." And there we see a picture of our Savior, yes, rejoicing with joy unspeakable, but it looks very different in that season of life. And so for us who are grieving today, know that God isn't calling you to just live by Christian cliches that are supposed to lift your spirit or by putting that fake smile on. No, grief has its proper place in the Christian life. And yet, even in your grief, you can be expressing this joy unspeakable. Isn't that beautiful? That we can be mirroring our Savior even as we're weeping and as we're trusting ourselves to God in the pain. This joy is deep satisfaction that stabilizes us like ballast in the ship during those dark storms of trials. And Peter speaks of many trials. The Christian life is full of many or various trials. They come in all different shapes, sizes, and colors. They affect us in different ways. And so these trials, that they come from God's hand. This word, it's really testings, various testings. And this helps us understand how joy and grief can go together. Because when we are a Christian, then we know that these trials aren't random events in our life, as we read in our catechism. They are happening by our Father's good hand. And so there is purpose. There's a purpose behind each of these tests. We see that in verse 7. The purpose is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the purpose the Father has, the refining of our faith through the tests that he sends us. And we need to pause and just contemplate this image. We know this this imagery of being refined by fire, our faith being refined by fire, but we can say that and not really feel the heat of the imagery. Just a few facts here that help us understand what's being talked about. Pure gold is too solid of a substance that it's not melted by an ordinary fire. An ordinary fire can reach up to 700 degrees Fahrenheit, but pure gold, in order for it to reach melting point, it needs over 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. And so this is the imagery that God is using for us to understand our trials. He's saying, the trials are hot and fiery. They're not just a bonfire, but this is, you are gold and it's being refired in the furnace that reaches intense heat. And so don't be surprised when we go through many and various and deep fiery afflictions. That fire is needed to refine us, to purify us, to refine our faith. And so this is what Peter has in mind. He's saying, picture that kiln, that smoking kiln, where the gold gets to liquid, where it's melted in the fire, and where it's being purified from all its dross and impurities. Well, that's what God does in our life through the trials. And it's as we understand this that we then can see that trials, they don't actually interrupt our joy in God, but they're actually reasons to increase our joy in God, because here he is and he's using them wisely and skillfully to make us shine like gold. And so as we've seen, this joy is clearly not an emotion. If it was just an emotion, it wouldn't last these fiery afflictions. But it's a conscious delighting in God for who he is and what he has done. And in 1 John 1, verse 4, John writes, he says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." And that tells us that this joy isn't automatic. It must be deepened in our life. We must pursue this joy. There's a way to increase the experience of this joy in our life. And that's what we want to consider in our third thought. It's not something that just happens to us, but it's something that we need to pursue. Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And there is Paul, and he's emphatically saying that this is a command. This is something that we should set our minds to. I'm pursuing joy in God this day. I want to deepen my joy in God. And the question is, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? And we do that by following our leader's example. You remember how Hebrews 12 describes how Jesus went through this life. There we're exhorted, "Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so what sustained Jesus as he's there in the garden and as he's there at the cross is by consciously setting this joy into his mind and setting it before him so that he could endure the shame and endure the cross. And Peter speaks of this in verse 13 as well. He says, "Therefore, in light of these things, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's really the first way that we deepen our joy in God. It's by resting our hope in God's grace. by fully resting the weight of our hope on God's grace that's to be revealed in us in Jesus Christ. And so, Peter's saying some of our problems come to us because we rest some of our hope in this life, and then we're easily disappointed. We rest our hope in good things, maybe, like the promotions we might get, or whatever it might be. And then when that doesn't happen, we feel like God has wronged us. And so Peter's saying, rest the full weight of your hope in the glory that's to be revealed. Persecuted Christians, your life isn't going according to plan. Don't hope in this life. Rest the full weight of your hope in the glory that's to be revealed. And really, our problem is that we're so often like children who, when our parents want to take us on vacation, maybe we're set out on that long drive, we're going to Florida, we have a resort that we're headed to, but like children, we get to the McDonald's and we want to just stop and stay there. And that's like us in this world. We want to just stay in this world. We want to establish ourselves here. And God's saying, no, there's a hope that's far better that's coming. Rest the weight of your hope in what lies ahead. And we do this by girding up the loins of our mind. And so we pick up the robes of our mind so that we might run fast, not tripping over the distractions of this world. And we do this by being sober, that is, thinking clearly. And notice how much Peter's emphasizing the mind here. Think clearly, be sober, gird up the loins of your mind. So often the battle for joy is lost up here. And what we're thinking about, what we're setting our mind on, what we're expecting. And Peter's saying, instead of being so consumed with the good things of this life, let's set our hope on the glory that is to be revealed. And so my question for you is does that hope have a place in your thoughts? Maybe you're wondering, I don't live out of this joy. I'm easily frustrated. But how much are we contemplating heaven? What place does heaven have in our thoughts? Does it have that uppermost reality, the place that this is where I'm headed to? This is what God is investing in, that this glory that awaits me, this life is short, it's so short, and that eternity that awaits, there's a weight of glory that's coming our way. And so Peter's instructing us on this Thanksgiving, set that glory into mind. Do we want to stir up this joy, this fruit of the Spirit, have heaven in view? And that's where we want to end our service this morning, by considering our fullness of joy. Our fullness of joy. No matter how much joy we experience in this life, it'll always be imperfect. It'll always be partial. It'll never be complete. Sin is always mixed in there, stealing some of our joy. And we even have this separation from the one we rejoice in. We see that in verse 8. It speaks about we haven't seen him. There's this separation from the one we rejoice in. And so Peter says in verse 9, or verse 8, now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice. And notice that word now. Now you do not see him. Now, that's our experience now. But there's a then coming. There's a then when we will see him and our joy will be full. There will no longer be this separation. We will see him face to face and we will rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Psalm 16 verse 11 speaks of this fullness of joy that comes from being in the presence of God. And 1 John 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This then, that's what we need to be bringing into our lives. This land of joy that we are traveling to. This land where the Spirit is dominant and He has produced His fruit everywhere we look. There is love, there is joy, and there is our Savior, and we're seeing Him face to face. And so our joy will be full. And so Thomas Watson, the Puritan, comments, "Here joy begins to enter into us, but there we shall enter into joy." That word joy will be written over our experience for every Christian. Joy. There won't be any bad days. There won't be any more of these grieving and testing trials. Joy. We will enter into the joy of our Master. This is our inheritance. This is the prospect. This is our living hope. Is it alive in your life? And so, congregation, what reason for thanksgiving we have? Really, as people all over our nation are celebrating Thanksgiving, can't we celebrate it all the more? We have this hope. We have this joy in God. And so God, of course, He's blessed us abundantly, physically. He's prospered us. But above all, He's given us this blessed hope of the resurrection and of living with Him our exceeding joy. And so let that thought govern all of our thoughts today. Lord, You are my exceeding joy. And it's to you that I give all praise and thanksgiving. Amen.